What I'd like to do with the time that we have left this morning, and I'll keep things brief. I'd like us to spend some time talking about what the most important step right now is. We loved Mark. We're so thankful for his ministry here. So understandably, there's definitely going to be time of sadness. There's going to be time of processing through this and trying to figure out what God has for this church family moving forward. And as I was studying this week, and as I was just spending some time in prayer, God brought Ephesians chapter 4 really to the forefront of my attention. And I have this real sense that right now, as we process and as we move forward, the most important thing for us as a church family, as we seek God's direction for the future, is to pursue unity in Christ. That was so much of what Mark wanted for this family. It's so much of what he spoke towards, was the unity of this fellowship. And this morning, I just want to take some time to look at these verses. If you have your Bible, I'll invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 16, and we're simply going to talk about the topic of pursuing unity. So if you have your Bibles, we're in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Let's just go ahead and read this together. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were all called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by trickery of men in the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. As we look at Ephesians chapter 4, I like to just provide a little bit of context to what it is that we're reading this morning. This letter was written by Paul somewhere around 60 to 61 AD to the church in Ephesus. He had first visited the city of Ephesus during his second missionary journey, and during his third missionary journey, as we read in Acts, he actually spent about 2 years ministering in this body of believers. And later on, we understand that he sent Timothy to lead. And when we read the pastoral epistles, as Paul is writing to Timothy, he's writing to Timothy as Timothy is ministering in the city of Ephesus. And then, as we also know later on, the Apostle John spent some time with the believers in Ephesus. So it's a city that is pretty common when we look into New Testament writings. It was a church that was established in a very godless city where One of the chief exports was temple worship of the goddess Artemis and of Diana. And it was a place of sensuality. It was a place of wickedness. And yet there, God planted a church that would grow and that would have this letter written to them. And as we read the book of Ephesians, comparatively speaking to Paul's other letters, this is probably the most formal. He doesn't necessarily address anything overly specific, but rather, as we look at the book of Ephesians, we can easily break it down into two sections. The first three chapters, Paul is explaining the importance of an understanding of the gospel and of sound doctrine. He explains the grace of God. We know those incredible verses in chapter 2 where we're reminded that it is by grace that we are saved through faith. And Paul explains the wonders and the mystery of the gospel in these first three chapters. And then in the second half of Ephesians, Paul is talking about the practical application of this doctrine within the context of the local church body. How do we interact within our families? How do we interact within the family of God? So as we're looking into verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4, this is coming right on the tail of an incredible exposition of doctrine. And now Paul is getting into the practical need for unity. So what is unity? Well, unity, as Webster defines, is things coming together as one. It is the act of multiple parts becoming one. One focus. And as we look at these verses through verses 1 through 16, I just want to take a few minutes just to read through these and to really break down this passage in order to gain a deeper understanding of the importance of pursuing unity. So the first section that we're going to look at is verses 1 through 6, where we see the call to unity. In verses 1 through 6, Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the peace of the or to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then verses 1 through 3, Paul is explaining the responsibility that each believer has to pursue unity. In verse 1, he begins with "therefore." And as Pastor Jeff always likes to say, when we see it, therefore, we have to ask the question, what is it? Therefore. Why is it therefore? Well, therefore points to all that Paul had just got done explaining in the first three chapters. Keep in mind, as we study Scripture, we have the beautiful organizational tool that is the breaking down of chapters in verses. But when this letter was presented to the church at Ephesus, they read it all as one continuous thought. So whenever we see words like therefore, or but, or because of, it's a reflection of all that was taught before being tied in to a central line of thinking. So Paul is saying that because of all the doctrine that I've just discussed with you, we need to live a life that reflects a recognition of God's grace. We need to live in a way that reflects an understanding of all that Christ has done for us. If you are a member of this church, if you are part of this body of believers, you understand what that looks like. We recognize that we are all born in a sinful state because of the fall of man back in the Garden of Eden. And we recognize that throughout human history, God used the patriarchs, the prophets, and the kings of old to point all of mankind to the fact that there was an individual coming who was capable of paying the price for sin and reconciling the relationship between man and God. And we recognize here this morning that that was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And we recognize that by placing our faith in his work on the cross, we are made right with God and we have fellowship with him. And as a part of that, we become a member of this incredible family of believers that stretches all across the world. So in recognition of that, in recognition of that truth, Paul calls us to seek unity. And in verses 1 through 3, we see that unity is actually the responsibility of the individual believer. That's kind of a hard thing to understand, but what that means is this. Unity If there is a lack of unity, it is always my fault. Let me say that again. If there is ever an issue of unity, it is always my fault, even when it's somebody else's. Think about that. Even when it's somebody else's fault, it's my fault. Because what does Paul say here? There are things that need to go into this seeking of unity. In verses 2 through 3, we see this: with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, especially those who rub me the wrong way. That's a little insert that I put there. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity requires humility, patience, forbearance, and selflessness. If we are truly seeking after God, what does God call us to do? What does Christ call us to do? To die to ourself, to take up our cross and follow him daily. When we die to ourself, we place others ahead of myself. Now, let me be clear. This is not talking about letting false doctrine run rampant. This is not talking about not correcting heresy, not correcting wrong behavior, but simply recognizing that in some circumstances, in some situations where personalities are very different, the call of God on my life is to keep the main thing the main thing. And what is the main thing but the gospel? Christ. Unity isn't easy. And very rarely does it not take work. But that's why in verse 3, we are called to endeavor to keep the unity. In some translations, we have to strive for it. And the thing that we have to remind ourselves is what we see here in verses 4 through 6. The reason that we can strive for unity, the reason that we can obtain unity in the first place, is because in the gospel, in Christ, we already are unified. But sometimes we don't live that out, and that's what the call of this passage is. Is it's to remind ourselves of the fact that in God's presence, in God's sight, we are all on the same level. We are all equally undeserving of grace. We are all equally at fault. And yet, we are all equally righteous. Because it's not our righteousness that God sees, but Christ's when he looks at his children. So we're unified in the gospel. That's why Paul writes this. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So in these first six verses, we have this call to unity, recognizing the fact that in God's sight, there is nothing stopping us from being unified. It's us who get in the way of accomplishing that. In school, I remember my third year, we took a course called Pastoral Theology. And it was taught by an incredible man named John Boyd. I have so much respect for him. He led my grandfather to Christ. I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for him. He doesn't like it when I tell him that. But John Boyd came in the very first day of pastoral theology, and there is me and a bunch of guys. We had a pretty small class, so we're all sitting around a boardroom table, and John Boyd comes in, and he sits down, and he tells us to open up to the first page of our notes, and it's completely blank. And he said, I want you to write this down, and then we can move on. Ministry, the church, would be fantastic if it wasn't for people. Once we all wrote that down, he said, now read it to yourself, now we can move on. It's a recognition that within the body of Christ, we are all very unique. We are all very different. We have different personalities. We have, in a lot of cases, differing opinions. But what's important is to recognize the unity that we have in Christ and to keep the main thing the main thing. Paul says we are all one body. We are all under one Spirit. We have one hope. We serve one Lord. We have one faith, one baptism, one calling. But we have to remind ourselves of that. And that's why there is this call to unity. But not only is there a call to unity, he doesn't just say, all right, you guys got to figure out this unity thing and then leaves it at that. But God actually gives us tools to accomplish this unity. We see this in verses 7 through 12. Verses 7 through 12 says this, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." So while we are all unified in the gospel, we're still unique. While we are all one body, one family, one building with Christ as the cornerstone, we're all given different gifts and abilities and personalities. And as we're going to read, the purpose of those gifts, the purpose of those abilities and those things that God blesses us with the capability to accomplish, it's not for my own edification. It's to build the unity of the body. So in verse 7, we see that while we are unified in Christ, we're all given different gifts, unique gifts, according to Christ's plan. And we're given these gifts and abilities, and they're meant for contributing to the unity of the church. And in verses 8 through 10, this seems like a little bit of a bit of an aside, but really what Paul is explaining here is that we receive these gifts not because of merit, not because we deserve them, but because of Christ's sacrificial love, we have access to these tools to maintain unity. It says in verse 8, "Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. In verses 8 through 10, Paul here is actually quoting a passage from the Old Testament in Psalm 68, verse 18. And here is Paul is referring to the moment after Christ's death on the cross where he claimed the souls of the righteous from the realm of Sheol. In the Old Testament, when the believer died, when somebody who had placed their faith in God and looking forward towards the Messiah, when they passed away, they went to a sort of a limbo, so to say. It was called Sheol. It's one of the roots where we get our word for hell. And it was a place, in another passage in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus refers to it as Abraham's bosom of paradise. And it's this place where the righteous dead would live and dwell as they awaited for the moment when Christ would redeem mankind, where their faith would be validated and they would have entrance to heaven. So in this moment, what Paul is referring to is this moment when Christ led captivity captive, when he claimed the souls of the righteous and ushered them into heaven. And in this moment, it both proclaimed the sufficiency of what Christ had done on the cross, but it also validated the faith of the Old Testament fathers. So as Paul is explaining this, he's saying, in this moment, when Christ's sufficiency on the cross was proven, when he was raised from the dead, in this moment, Christ proved once and for all that he was the perfect atoning sacrifice by which salvation could be attained. And in doing so, he ushers in his church. And in doing so, he gives us tools for the maintenance of that church, for the maintaining of unity. And then we move on to verse 11, and Paul here gives us just a few of the gifts. As we read other passages in Scripture, other letters from Paul, there's actually quite a list of spiritual gifts. To talk about that, we could spend a month of Sundays just talking about each one of those gifts and which ones God has given and which ones, or in how we understand which ones we have and how to properly use them. But here in verse 11, Paul just gives a few examples. He says, "And he himself," referring to Christ, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And here's the thing to understand is that there's a plurality of gifts seen here. Apostles, there's an emphasis on leadership. Prophets, the explaining of God's word, the communicating to God's people. Evangelists, those who are given the unique gifting of being able to present the gospel in an effective way. And I'll say this much about when it says some evangelists. It's important to recognize that while we may not all have the set gift of evangelism, we are all called to do the work of an evangelist. We all have the same calling, and that is to make disciples. But we recognize that there are some who have an incredible gift in this area. And then finally, some pastors and teachers, those charged with shepherding the flock of Christ. Now, Paul elaborates on this topic in other sections, but what we need to understand here is that the purposes of these gifts are for building up unity in Christ. Verse 12, Paul says, all of these were given for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This word here, equipping, I'm going to try not to butcher this, but it's katartismos. And in the original Greek, what this word means is it's a sense of training, preparing, qualifying. And in some cases, this word is actually used to describe the resetting of a broken bone in a surgical procedure, which, as we're talking about the body of Christ, is such a poignant application of this word. It's so fitting. When we discuss the body of Christ, this equipping is meant to reset broken bones. It's meant to reconnect that which is fragmented. Our various gifts and unique abilities that Christ has given us, they're meant to be used to build each other up and to unify the church. So we are all unified in the gospel. But we have to recognize that in our day-to-day life, we have to strive to maintain that unity. We have to strive to show that unity to the world around us. It takes humility. It takes patience, bearing with one another, and endeavoring and striving to maintain that peace. So how do we do that? Well, God has given each and every one of us in this room gifts and abilities by which we can encourage those around us, by which we can further the work of the ministry that God has called us all to. And here's the thing, and we're going to talk about this in just a second when we dig into the source of unity, but when we look at this church family, I hope you understand this morning that this is not my church, this is not the deacon's church, this is our church. We are all sharing in the responsibility of what God is doing here on the shore. It's not down to one person. It's not down to a handful of people who have a meeting once a month. Quite frankly, I hate having to spend so much time with Blair. I love you. Guys, we are... Family, this morning, we have to understand that what takes place here on a Sunday morning, this isn't a spectator sport. We're not meant to just show up, watch, be filled, and go home. We're called by God to engage. That's been a theme that's been coming back over and over and over again. When Grant Fawcett was here a couple weeks ago, he reminded us of the need to be engaging. When Jeff was here speaking to the guys last week, we talked about this theme of investment. In order to maintain unity, it requires effort from all of us. It requires an understanding that this is God's church, and we all play a role within it. So when we look at these gifts and we look at the abilities that God has given us, it is designed for us to be able to maintain unity and do what God has called all of us to do here on the shore. So we have the call to unity, and now we see the tools of unity, but we have to understand what the source, what the direction of our unity is. And we see this in verses 13 through 16. I'm just going to get this right out of the way, guys. The source of our unity, the target, the thing that we are striving after is Christ. We're not here to be better people. We are not here so that we can all work our way to heaven, because that's not how that works. What we are called to as believers is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And as we set our eyes on that target, as we work together, seeking unity is the rational fallout. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, a complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The source of our unity is Christ. We build each other up. We use the gifts that God has given us in order to spur one another on as we seek maturity in Christ. And here's the thing, as we seek to attain maturity, we recognize that unity is the result of maturity. If there is a lack of unity, it is because I am missing something in the picture. There is something that I'm not getting. There's something that I am not digesting properly. And that's why in verse 14, Paul says that we should no longer be children who are carried away by every false doctrine, but we need to grow up. We need to seek after maturity. As we're founded in strong doctrine and in our love for one another, we can rely on God's discernment to seek which is true, that which is true and right. Why do we do this? Why do we seek after maturity? Why do we try to partner with each other? And why do we seek after this? It's because we are all members of one body. And Christ is the head of the church. As I've said, this isn't Paul's church. This isn't my church. This is God's church. What takes place here is under the leadership of God. People are going to come and go. I know Vashti and I, our hope is to be here forever. But you know what? And I think we all know what that looked like a couple of years ago. God has a way of moving people sometimes. Guess what? It hurts. I don't want to see Mark go. But we have to recognize that as God is the head of the church, he places those who he desires to be there for when they're supposed to be there. And we have to recognize that what is going on in Mark's life right now is a result of God leading him. And him seeking to be obedient and to follow God. And we have to support that. We seek unity because Christ is the head. And ultimately, unity is achieved when we each individually subject ourselves to Christ. When we strive to honor his will above our own, unity is the next natural step. But here's the rub. Here's where it takes investment from each one of us. In verse 16, we're told that we all must contribute. It's not optional. We all must contribute to the spiritual growth of this church family. In verse 16, I want you guys to notice the language here. So the head is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. This causes growth of the body and the edifying of itself in love. Notice, it says knit together by what every joint supplies. Every part has to do its share. Unless you and I are willing to invest ourselves in this ministry, we're nothing more than spectators. And we, as difficult as this is of a pill to swallow, we don't contribute anything to the growth of this church family. You guys like my tie? Kyla got it for me for my birthday last week. For those of you who don't know, I happen to be a bit of a football nut, and I love the New England Patriots. I watch them anytime they're playing, I'm watching. It's awesome. Last week, man, they destroyed the Jets. It was like 54-13. It was beautiful. But here's the deal. I can watch till the cows come home. I can sit on my couch, and Vashti can vouch for me. I can sit on the couch antsy when it's down to the wire, and I can yell at Mac Jones all I want, but he's not going to throw the ball any harder. I contribute nothing to that. Quite frankly, as much as I like it, it's a waste of my time. When I'm nothing but a spectator, I can pretend that I'm engaged. I can associate myself with a tie. I can be all about the New England Patriots, but at the end of the day, I contribute nothing to their success. I contribute nothing to them as an organization. I watch the advertisements, I guess, so they get some kickback from that, but I contribute nothing. And when it comes to the body of Christ, church family, if we're just spectators, quite frankly, we're not contributing. If your only investment in this church is showing up when it suits you, maturity and unity is a hard thing to attain. But here's the thing. As each member of the body, as each joint within this body, as we each grow personally in our walk with God, as we invest in our walk with God, as we grow in maturity spiritually, as we grow in our understanding of doctrinal stability, and as we grow in practical integrity, the whole body experiences growth. When we look at these verses, there is a call to maturity in verse 13. There is a call to doctrinal stability in verse 14. And then verse 15 calls us to have integrity. And when we each contribute to our personal spiritual walk, when we each experience personal growth, the body experiences growth. That's what it says right here in verse 16. When every part does its share, this causes the growth of the body. Guys, that's awesome. We can all contribute to growing this church family simply by seeking after God and simply by seeking to grow personally. And not only can we contribute to the growth of the church, but we can contribute to its edification, its internal strengthening. But church is not a spectator sport. Unity is not something that we can just talk about. It's something that we have to actively pursue. So as we break down this passage this morning, and I'll let you guys go in a minute. As we break down this passage, we see a call to unity that reminds us of the importance of the family of God. Then not only do we see a call to unity, but we see that God gives us the tools to achieve and maintain this unity. These gifts that were given to build each other up, to encourage, and as the book of Hebrews says, to spur one another on to good works. And then we recognize that Christ is the source of that unity. As we grow deeper in our relationship to Him, as we submit ourselves to His will, unity becomes the natural fallout. But the key in understanding this passage, the key in recognizing what the goal is here, the key is understanding my need for personal investment in this process. Unity is not about the guy next to me growing up. It's about me growing up. Achieving unity is the responsibility of every believer. It's not somebody else's problem to deal with. It's mine. It's yours. We all have to invest in our walk with God. I'm going to invite the band up, and as they're coming up, I want to share this quote from author A.W. Tozer. In his book, The Pursuit of God, he wrote the following. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? Think about that. You can have 100 pianos, and if you're tuning them to the same standard, then automatically they're all tuned to each other. They are of one accord, being tuned not to each other, but to another standard, to which each one must individually bow. And so, 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they ever possibly could be, striving after something else.